We're beginning a new series today entitled Conversations with Christ. I've encouraged deeper studies into the life of Jesus many times since I've been a pastor here. I present at least one series of lessons from the gospel accounts every year. In this collection of studies, we'll be considering some little talks with Jesus that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us, which has prompted me to ask Tom Yackel to lead us in a song that comes to mind, you know, just a little talk with Jesus. Now, I've been told that primarily, and I did some research, yes, primarily this is usually done with a gospel quartet. Amen. You know, amen, brother, there's a gospel quartet singer. You know, but, you know, when I was a young guy, just a young Christian, we sang it congregationally in our church, and it's not in our hymnal, you know, and I don't know that it would really qualify as a hymn by some standards, but it's a song I think many of you are familiar with, especially if you're into Southern gospel. So, with no further ado, I want you to sing along as Tom leads us with this as best as you can. Are you ready? I invite you today to consider what appears to be the earliest record of a conversation that anyone had with Jesus. I encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verse 41 through 55 here in just a moment. I am confident that this isn't the first time someone talked with Jesus. It's just that we haven't had those dialogues passed on to us. So this is the earliest kind of conversations that we have recorded. And in here, in Luke 2, we have it told to us that every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Jesus asked, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, this text tells us of at least two conversations that Jesus had with some people. And the first is the one that he had with the teachers in the temple. Remember, see, after 3 days, he was found. Where? In the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Do you see the dialogue? Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. How many of you would have liked to have been a fly on the wall? I mean, would that be something? What questions did Jesus ask? We don't know. Was he asking, you know, like a child might? How come the sky is blue? Or why did God make mosquitoes? Well, he was more mature than that. Those weren't the questions he asked. But what were they? I don't know for sure. Did he ask about applications to the law or maybe the spirit behind the law? Was he looking to gain information or to challenge their thinking? And what answers are we referring to here in the scripture that Jesus offered? See, because he was asking them questions, listening to their answers. But then it talks about people being amazed at his answers. Did they ask him some questions? Or did he answer his own questions when they couldn't? I don't know. Now, in no way should we ever question the divinity of Jesus. He was God's one and only Son. Still, the last verse that we read in our text indicates that he didn't have all the answers at age 12. He didn't have all the answers because it says he grew in wisdom. He was growing in wisdom as well as in stature and in favor with God and man. But this young boy, he was amazing the experts with his depth of insight and comprehension. In this conversation that he was having with these people, they were amazed at him. This was the first of many conversations that he was going to have with such sages as these. In his public ministry many years later, he was going to continue to astound those who tested his understanding of the scriptures. He was going to continue to amaze people who asked him about his perspective about God's nature. So what are we to gather from all that? What are we to learn from all that? He had a conversation with these sages. Well, think about it a minute. Though they didn't realize who they were talking to, John the Apostle makes it clear Jesus was not only God in the flesh, but he was also the embodiment of the Word. He was the Word made flesh. The clearest revelation, John tells us in chapter 1, of God that had ever been presented to anyone. Not only in how he presented himself, but in how he communicated, how he conversed with people. He was revealing God to mankind. So, here's a question. Where should we go for answers to our deepest questions? Who's got the answers? Who do we consult when we're struggling with doubts? Or wondering how to interpret Scripture? Who do we look to for a model of how to apply it? Not just to tell us what it means, but to show us what it means to live it. The answer to all those questions, and perhaps to every other question that has any merit that we will ever have, is Jesus. It's Jesus. Might encourage us to have a little talk with Jesus from time to time. Now, then, of course, there was the conversation that Jesus had with his folks. They'd been frantically looking for their son, and they were understandably worried and upset. Evidently, they thought he'd been hanging out, you know, with some friends, some relatives, you know, in the caravan. Some buddies from the neighborhood, just traveling with them, that they had seen him, but then they didn't see him, but they thought, he's okay, he's in good company, he's with us, just not with us, you know what I mean? I'm not exactly sure how long it was before they discovered he was missing. Just that they looked frantically for 3 days searching for him once they did discover that he was missing. Put yourself in their shoes. Their sandals, if you will. What did they say? When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father has been anxiously searching for you." Think about that. I don't know that they were filled with exactly the same kind of panic that parents are today when, you know, their little one wanders away or a child wanders away at the mall or an amusement park, but boy, we can get pretty alarmed, can't we? We're concerned for them when they're out of sight and out from under our protection, and especially with all the things that go on in the world today. But hear me. Yes, things are so bad today, it seems like, and we have such heightened concerns. But you know what? It was not beyond the realm of possibility that their son had been kidnapped to be sold as a slave. That happened back then. More than you might think. Remember Joseph? His brother sold him into slavery a long time before this. Not, again, beyond the possibility that he'd somehow fell behind and been injured and now was lying somewhere helpless and alone. So understandably, see, Mary and Joseph were upset. Who wouldn't be? What parent wouldn't be? So when they finally did find him, though they were relieved that he was okay, amazed at what they were hearing, they were still a bit miffed. Just a bit miffed that he left the group without telling them. A little side note here, I'm convinced that that's not what happened. More likely, as they were going about and doing what they did, and they were spending a little bit of time in the temple, he was just so attracted and drawn that he was so focused on what was taking place there that they left, and he didn't even realize they were gone at first. That the troop had moved on. I don't think it was an intentional slighting of them. What did they learn from their talk with Jesus, though, when they found him? What did they learn? Did they not know who he was? Remember that the teachers of the law didn't know who he was, but did they know who he was? Yes, they did. Of course they did. I mean, an angel had made introductions at his conception. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is not a child conceived of men, but of the Holy Spirit. Yet, they knew that, but as much as they thought they knew then who he was, and who would know him better, you would think, than them, they didn't really know him. They still had a lot to learn about who Jesus really, truly was. When he asked them, "Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" The King James Version would say, "I need to be about my father's business." He wasn't being rude. He wasn't being disrespectful. He wasn't being insensitive. But he was surprised. He was surprised. See, it wasn't the custom of the Jews in the time of Jesus to have a bar mitzvah ceremony, per se. That's something that developed later, the bar mitzvah ceremony. When a boy reached 13 or a girl reached 12, there would be a ceremony, a rite of passage, if you will, a recognition of them reaching a place of responsibility in their lives. The culture and the practice was such that, yes, at this age, for a boy, he's 12, almost 13. For a boy like him, he was approaching that place where he would be personally responsible to keep the law, personally responsible to keep the commandments, personally responsible to honor all of God's teaching and God's word. See, others weren't considered to be accountable until they got to this age. But Jesus is recognizing some accountability, some responsibility, is he not? As he's even approaching this rite of passage that a Jewish boy might go through. So if this was the last festival before Jesus, official, recognizing by other people of responsibility, it would be natural for any Jewish boy to want to linger in anticipation of his coming of age. But Mary and Joseph's boy wasn't just like any other Jewish boy, was he? No. He's particularly special. And not only would he recognize the responsibility, he might even feel the freedom to begin living out that responsibility. Yeah, he's not like other boys. This was the Messiah. This was the Christ. This was the Son of the living God. Had they forgotten that? Again, of course not. But to give them their due, up to this point, Jesus hadn't done anything all that extraordinary. He was an exceptionally good boy, but he hadn't performed miracles. He hadn't been preaching in the streets or the synagogues. He wasn't openly declaring that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, that he was God's only Son. He wasn't doing that up to this point. So imagine you as a parent, 12 years of seeing your exceptional boy living a pretty normal life. You might think, well, his Declaration of Independence, that's yet coming. That's somewhere down the road yet. It's as if they weren't expecting him to stand up alongside his father so boldly, so early. You ever been amazed by childlike faith? You ever been amazed at some children who are brought up, you know, to know God at how they, at an early age, are ready to declare and stand up and pledge their allegiance to God and to Jesus? In a sense, Jesus is saying, what are you surprised about? Don't you know who I am? Reminding them. He was becoming more than just physically mature, going through puberty, and that seems strange for us to think about Jesus doing, but he was. He was maturing physically. But it was more than hormonal changes, see, he was dealing with. He was becoming more acutely aware of his spiritual identity. And again, that relationship with his father and the responsibility that came with it. He was taking hold of his calling even as it was taking hold of him. And apparently, see, he just had difficulty grasping why they didn't understand that. And they didn't. Because we read that. And even after they said, they didn't understand. They didn't understand. Mary treasured in her heart, holding on to that. I'm sure praying about that. Oh my goodness, what next? Maybe even remembering a prophecy that was made when she presented Jesus as a baby in the temple, that the time would come, that through Jesus, her own soul would be pierced. A lot to take in. A lot to take in. Even with the foreknowledge that they had, a lot to take in. So, what do we learn from that? First, how many of you think you know Jesus real well? You feel like, I know Jesus real well. I probably would raise my hand. I feel like I know him pretty well. I believe so. No matter how much we think we know him, he's more awesome than we know. I think there's a song about that. He'll surprise us with his wisdom. He'll amaze us with his oneness with God. And as much as he cares about us, and yes, even serving us, the more we get to know him, the more impressed we're going to be with his allegiance to his Father, for it's always his number one priority. Always. So, there's something else we can learn. If you're seeking Jesus, the best place to look is in the Father's house. Right? If you're looking for Jesus, seeking Jesus, best place to find him is in the Father's house. But I'm going to offer some clarification here, though I have a picture there of Calvary Christian Church building, you know, with Jesus. I'm not meaning to say that he's hanging out in the corners of a church building or a cathedral or a temple that's constructed by men. I'm talking about his presence being manifested within the living, breathing body of believers he calls his church, that he promised he would build. And you know what? In that church, he doesn't just pay a visit once in a while or linger for a while when he does. No, in his church, he dwells through his Spirit. He dwells. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and in 1 Corinthians 6 that we who are born again are individually and collectively the temple of the living God. That's amazing. We are his house. We are. So if someone out there is looking for Jesus, where would be a good place for them to find him? Where should they be able to find him? If not in his church. We should be people who again are saying, you're seeking him? Let me tell you how he may be found. Let me tell you where he is. So once we come to grips with who Jesus is and what matters most to him, and accept that truth, I don't mean just intellectually, we really embrace that. The more Jesus is going to be at home with us, we're going to be at home with him. Matter of fact, David, the man after God's own heart, once said this, "The Lord comes near to all who call on him." What does that mean? It's real. It's authentic. It's not just a calling out his name. It's a calling out to him and on him. It's more than a little talk with Jesus. It's a deep talk with Jesus. And the Lord comes near to them who call him. He, notice this, I love this. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. Now, is he just going to give you whatever you want, no matter what? No, there's this relationship, this idea of respect and reverence, of recognizing who he is. If you do that, he'll fulfill the desires of your heart. He hears their cry. Whose cry? Those who call him in truth. Those who have that reverence and respect and really recognize him for who he is. And he saves them. Wow. Sounds like a little talk with Jesus really could make it right. For somebody who's feeling everything's wrong, who feels like their life is such a mess, it's so messed up and out of place and out of sync with what it should be. who need saved desperately from not just their circumstance, but from their sin, their condemnation. Just a little talk with Jesus can make that right. Paul put it this way in Romans 10, 9 through 13. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and you're justified. It's with your mouth you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no specific place in Scripture where anyone was ever led to say a so-called sinner's prayer. But I'd suggest if you've never had the talk with Jesus, when you do, it should not only include the confession that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, but that you're ready to make him your Lord. You're ready to call out to him and trust him. And when you call him Lord, it's saying, you're my master. I not only need a Savior, I need someone to direct my life and to empower me to live a life that's a meaningful, purposeful, fulfilling life that honors you, blesses God. It means you surrender to the one who gave his life for you. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name, the name above all names, for these conversations we have recorded. There's so many things we can learn about you, to learn about Jesus from them. You preserve them for us in the scripture, not for us just read as a narrative and say, oh, that's neat that that happened, but for us to learn more and more about Jesus. And may we be encouraged to talk, to dialogue, to communicate with you through him and to him directly through your Spirit, knowing you care. You love us and you have purpose and you have answers for us. And you will always lead us to be like Jesus and making you our number one priority. In there we find purpose and blessing and fulfillment. If there's anyone here today, Lord, who has not yet had that talk, we pray, Father, that they'll have it today and that we can have it with them as well. In Jesus' name.